Thanks, sweetie. All right. Well, good morning. Hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving. The scriptures that Melissa just read, that's the end of this present existence. That's a pretty heavy thing when you think about it, that you know, chapter 20, verse 15 is this huge marker, a break. Chapter 21 is well, we'll talk about it next week, but it's a whole new thing. And so we see this is the conclusion of history as far as we know it for humanity. And what God's plans are, he finally and completely fulfills here. And so as we open up God's word this morning, there should be a weight to this. And I know we've been walking through Revelation, and there's lots of different views on different things and all this stuff. But we need to keep the big things the big things, right? The priority things. Like, this is God's concluding paragraph or whatever to his novel of history. And this is deserving of our worship and adoration. And so I hope that as we've walked through Revelation, that this has been something that has allowed you to see God in a more clear light, that we see his holiness for what it really is. Incidentally, chapter 21, all those interpretive lenses and millennial views and all that stuff, everybody synced right back up. Chapter 21 and on, everybody pretty much for the most part synced up on all of that. And if you haven't seen the videos, you know, go to our YouTube. I recorded a few different ones on different millennial views and stuff like that that you can listen to. Incidentally, next Sunday, family gathering. So plan to stick around. And afterwards, we're going to do like Q&A. Let's just like open up discussion, whatnot, for Revelation. So if there's been things that we've said, that I've said up here, or that you've read, or that I communicated in one of the videos, and maybe you're like, you didn't communicate that accurately, now's your time. So we're just going to hang out, and we're going to talk about different things. And so my hope is that that's you guys going, how do you understand this verse in Revelation? Like, you glossed over this one, Jonathan. You know, how do you reconcile this or that or whatever? Or I've heard people say this. What's your view on that? Like, I don't remember hearing that during the sermon series or whatever. Like, this is the time to walk through it and to do all those things. So I would love for you guys, you don't need to submit anything ahead of time. Just I'll send out a text reminder this next week. But I would love to, we would love to do that. And so of the pastors that are here, this will also be an opportunity for us to just kind of, like, you can pick their brain. Go, I mean, you could ask the question, why do you disagree with Jonathan on this piece, or right? And we can like go like, what's the other view, and why don't you hold to that one? So it'll be very civil, okay? All right, I promise. All right, let me begin by praying. Father, we come before you in praise and adoration, like we just sang in that last song, Father, that you are worthy of our praise. And so we ask that as we read these verses, as we study them, that you would be glorified, that you would be enthroned on our praises this morning. We thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather together and to worship you together. There's just something different about being in the presence of each other and singing the same songs and reading the same words that you've revealed to reveal yourself to us, that we would find unity in your Son. And we thank you, Father, for all that he's done, and we pray that this time would be glorifying to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Last week we read about Jesus' earthly reign and our reign with him. And there's certainly some details in the millennium that we don't know. It seems weird. I get it, right? Like, there are no commentators or scholars that are like, makes total sense, because we've never experienced God reigning on this earth in the same sense that we get described in the millennium. And so one of the questions that was asked was, well, what happens with, like, if this is an enduring amount of time, like, is there another opportunity for somebody to repent, like, during this millennial reign? Like, and then if there's going to be kids being born, like, well, these kids, could they confess faith in Christ? And like, Jesus is reigning. Okay, just so, right? So you guys are all tracking with me on this, right? Jesus is reigning. We're reigning with him. We're all in glorified bodies. Like, we are in our final heavenly state. And then there's unglorified believers. And so that's the, it's weird. It is. I agree. Here's why I don't think there's going to be any more repentance that's happening during this time. So if you remember back in Revelation chapter 14, this was being described as the harvest of the earth. And it says, and another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So this was the impetus to Christ's coming, right? Like, everybody that was going to believe would be believing at this point. And so Christ came. And so that's the sequence of events, right? And so I would look at this and go, no, I think that was it. That was it. Everybody else after that is living in rebellion. And then we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. And so there's this is the ending part, right? And so, yeah, we transition into this millennial kingdom and we don't exactly know what it's going to be like, but it seems as though the conclusion's been met. So what do we say for all the people that are dwelling under the authority of Christ? I don't think they're going to repent. I think that's the point of the millennial kingdom. I think it's showing that, like, they still, even in this perfect government, even in this perfect time, they still don't want the authority of Christ in their lives. I think that's the point of it. Now, that being said, let me read a passage of scripture that I think maybe will help us, not just in this doctrinally, but in many others. It's Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There is a difference between what God knows and what he reveals to us. There is a break. There are things that are revealed to us, and we are called to give account to that and to read and worship, and it's sufficient for us to worship God, and it's sufficient for us to know. That doesn't mean God is compelled to give us every single detail. Frankly, I think our heads would explode if we understood every detail of God, right? And so there is a difference between what are the secret things of God and what's revealed to us. And so I put how the millennium's going to work entirely in that. I would put, honestly, the changing of a human's heart into belief, into that same category. I don't know. I read these things and we go, this is what it says. And so I'm compelled to believe that. I just don't necessarily mean that, doesn't mean that we can comprehend all of it entirely. All right. That makes sense? So that was just one of the things that kind of was left hanging from the millennial discussion last week. All right. So Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, we read that Satan was thrown into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released in a little while. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. Like, what does that mean in the must? There's been things that God has done in history that I would argue he would use the word must. I must do this. This is the proper thing to do. This is how he is moving his creation along in his plan of salvation. And so we're going to pick up this morning in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. It says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Okay, so if you remember before the millennium, there was Armageddon, right? And this was the beast The Antichrist had gone and had compelled 10 kings of the earth, right? Those were the horns, right? The symbolism there, right? Grabbed the 10 kings, and they aligned with the beast for an hour, right? They crushed Babylon because God put it in their hearts to do that. So there's this whole like evil is combusting upon itself, right? And then when Christ comes, he judges the beast and the false prophet and sends them to the lake of fire. That was the first judgment, right? And the 10 kings and their armies that were with them, what happened to them? They were killed. They were not judged. They were just killed. Lots of people have died, right? Like, they just were killed, albeit by the sword that comes from the mouth of Christ, right? But, like, they were killed. And so that's what we have. So now we see that now we have Satan coming, but this isn't 10 kings. This is the whole earth. This is everybody that's remaining, okay? And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this Gog and Magog here up front, because there's a connection here that God is making. He's revealing this to John. This is a crucial point in understanding this. He is revealing to John what's going to take place, that Satan is going to be released, must be released for a little while, and that Satan is going to convince, deceive the nations again, right? That's why he was put in prison, so he couldn't deceive the nations. He's going to deceive the nations again, and he's going to capture Gog and Magog, and they're all going to fight, and they're going to come up against God's saints, and we'll talk about this, okay? That's from the book of Ezekiel. That's what he's talking about. So when he uses the word Gog and Magog, there's no other place that that's written, right? Like Gog is this king. Magog is the country that Ezekiel is talking about. It's honestly a little confusing as to exactly who and what nations, but clearly in Revelation, God is revealing to John that, like, hey, go back and read Ezekiel, right? Like, that's whenever you're reading a scripture and it's a reference to an Old Testament scripture, like that's God saying, hey, go back and read this and understand what I'm talking about here. And so we're going to go back to Ezekiel, and we're going to spend a little time there. So if you want to turn over your Bibles to Ezekiel, we're going to start in chapter 24. And I would encourage you to read between these. I'm going to skip, okay? I'm not skipping out of an unwillingness to read it, but out of respect for time and trying to keep this sermon on Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15. But this was fascinating to me, this what God is pointing to here. Okay, so Ezekiel, he was prophesying before Babylonian captivity. Okay, we've been talking about this captivity into Babylon. He was in Babylon when Jerusalem is laid siege to in 586 BC. So that's where he's at. And in fact, this is where we're going to start in Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 1. It says, in the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. That's some pretty historical specificity, isn't it? Like, we got the exact day, we got exactly what's happening, right? Like, this is what's going on, and he says, write it down, this very day, this is the day. So we know that Ezekiel is in Babylon, and this is what's happening. Okay, skip forward to verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. This is his wife, and we'll see this at the end. This is Ezekiel's wife. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in evening my wife died. And on the next morning, I did as I was commanded. And the people, so up to this point, he's basically told Ezekiel, you are not allowed to mourn for your wife. I'm going to take her. You are not allowed to mourn. Okay? So I spoke to the people in the morning, verse 18. And at evening, I already read that. Verse 19, and the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. The pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. God used Ezekiel's life, his wife, and says, I'm going to kill her. I'm going to strike her dead, and you're not allowed to mourn her. In the same way, I'm going to strike Jerusalem, and I'm not going to mourn her, and you're not going to mourn her. This is some tough stuff, right? Because this is like, what is God doing? It wasn't on accident that Jerusalem got destroyed. Or in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. These aren't accidents. These are under God's providence. And this is what he's saying. Like in the same way that Ezekiel saw his wife, God saw Jerusalem and Israel, his people. That's what he's saying. And so there's this intimate connection here. Then you would say, like every normal human, well, why would you do such a thing? If you have the power, God, to protect her, well, isn't there a better way to do this? And this is what we're going to see in Ezekiel. No is the answer. This was the best way. And that's why he's not going to mourn. And listen to what it says in verse 20, or in chapter 24, verse 25. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, he's talking about Jerusalem, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day, a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. Like it's like an escapee, somebody who made it out alive, basically. He's going to report to you the news. Verse 27, on that day, your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer mute. So you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. If you have your Bibles open, underline that. That they will know that I am the Lord. And that's all capitals probably in your Bible. That's Yahweh. That's the name of God. He goes, this is what I'm going to do. And so he, kind of like God does with Zechariah at Jesus' birth, right? He makes him mute. And so Ezekiel isn't talking. And then as soon as this happens, then Ezekiel talks and says, yeah, God told me this is what was going to happen. So it helps us understand that the prophecy, like why God tells us these things, is not to create enigma or debate or anything like that, but that we would know that he is Yahweh, that he is the creator, that he is Lord. But it doesn't stop there. If you go forward to Ezekiel chapter 37, is the Valley of Dry Bones. If you've never read this chapter, man, put this on your highlights reel, okay? Ezekiel chapter 37 is incredible. And the summary is that God takes Ezekiel into this valley of dry bones. There's all these just dried up human bones. And he tells Ezekiel, preach to him. And Ezekiel's like, well, that's ridiculous. Why am I preaching to inanimate dead bones? There's symbolism here, right? And what happens is these bones start to connect. Sinews grow, muscles grow, skin grows on them. And they basically become people again. And so we read in Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. And so what does he do? He judges Jerusalem. He judges Israel such that they're at the place where they go, my hope is lost, right? Like what they thought was going to happen, like it isn't happening. And what does God do? God essentially resurrects them. And this is the point. This is the symbolism that he's using here. And then look at what it says in Ezekiel 37, verse 23. They shall not defile themselves anymore. So he's talking about Israel, and once he brings them back to life, okay? They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. What's the point? What's God doing here? He's working through history. He punishes Israel. He restores Israel. He sets his servant David, right? That's a prophecy of the Messiah, like, he is going to establish them, and so that what? So that everyone would know that he is the Lord. That's the point. That's the point of your existence and the point of my existence. That's all we can do, right? Is like that we live that others may know the Lord. And so this is what we see in this prophecy of Ezekiel. Okay, now we're going to get to Gog and Magog, very next chapter. Chapter 38. So this is where he's taken Ezekiel, and he's just made this beautiful promise. Has that promise been fulfilled that we just read? I don't think so. I think that's the millennial kingdom. And I think that leads into the new heaven and the new earth. This is where Christ is going to be reigning. My servant David will reign. He says, my sanctuary is going to be in their midst forevermore. God will be dwelling with us. Like, these are the promises that God has been declaring. And then he tells Ezekiel to prophesy against the nations. And listen to what he says in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mesek and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Go down to verse 8. This is talking to him now. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. Okay, so I'm just going to pause here for a second. Israel has been restored, right? Like they're back, they've been set, God's dwelling in their midst. And these people are going to, it says that they're dwelling securely. Okay? And it says all of them. Verse 9, you will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates. Okay. So Jerusalem, this restored Israel, is dwelling in security. They have no walls. They have no bars, no gates, right? Can you guys picture this? Like they're a peaceful people. Like everything's good. I think this is the millennial kingdom. Like they're chilling. Like everything's great. We're glorified bodies. We're not sinning anymore. We're with Christ. We're reigning with Christ. And what's going to happen? Gog and Magog are going to go up against this kingdom. The nations are going to be deceived. This is the connection here, right? Go down to verse 15. You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land. I will bring you against my land. Again, this is, you see what's happening here? This is God. This is God's sovereignty. He's like, I'm going to bring you up against my land. And then look at what it says. I lost my place. That the nations may what? Know me. That the nations may know me when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So what's his point here? Why would God have these unbelievers dwelling with these believers? So that they would know that God is God. So that he would vindicate his holiness, his set apartness, that he is sovereign and that he is ultimately going to accomplish all that he intends to accomplish. Skip down to verse 18. But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. I just want you to know, circle like the word jealousy. Like I know we, and I've preached on this before, I know we see jealousy with like sin, but God defines himself as a jealous God. You know who he's jealous for? You. Church. His people. His bride. It's appropriate that he should be jealous, right? Like if go back to all this discussion of Babylon and adultery and like the world cheating on God. Like there's, you see how all these words play into this relationship, this complex relationship between the believers and our Savior. Verse 20, the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him. And I will rain upon him and his hordes and many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So why does God do what he does? That we would know that he's the Lord. That the world would know that he's the Lord. You see, this is the advancement of his will is going to be convincing proof to the world that he is God. Right now, we would agree that he is God, but the world may not. But at some point, the world will know with clarity that he is God. And I've said this before, but knowledge doesn't turn into faith. Those are two very different things. Just because the world knows that he is God doesn't mean that they are going to trust him as their God. And the same goes for us. And so, one last verse, verse 39, or chapter 39, verse 21. When all this is done, Gog and Magog have been judged, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed in my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. This is what God's doing. And so when God reveals to John that Satan is going to gather Gog and Magog, this is what he goes to. This is the storyline that he's going to. He goes to Ezekiel. And he knows the valley of dry bones. He understands the judgment that Ezekiel talks about. He understands that God's going to restore them, that God is going to then people are going to go around Israel and God is going to vanquish them. That's the connection here. So when we're in Revelation chapter 20, this is what he's talking about. So when this Gog is Satan himself, and Magog are the nations, and they're going to come against this millennial kingdom, this Jerusalem, whatever this is. It talks about the, actually, I haven't said it yet, but, you know, and so this is what he's describing in verse 9, Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. This is just like Armageddon, right? When the false prophet and the Antichrist come up with their 10 kings to surround the city and to go against God's people, it's the battle that was not a battle, right? And God vanquishes them, and we see the exact same thing happen this time, except this time, these are the hordes. This is all of humanity. And it says that they surrounded the saints and the beloved city. And then we read in verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so you have the Antichrist and the false prophet were the first to be judged, and they're dwelling in hell, the lake of fire. And here, Satan joins them. He's sent to where they were. Like they had already been there, and so now Satan is sent there after this millennial reign. So where are we at? What's been judged? Human government, in a sense, has been judged, right? And Christ came and established his millennial kingdom, and Babylon's crushed. It's gone. Now we have a perfect government. The Antichrist, the false prophet, they've been judged. They're in hell. Satan is now judged. He's in hell. What's left? There's two things that are left. Unbelievers who've been killed up to this point, not judged, killed, and death itself. These are the two things that God still has on his plate and that we're going to read about here this morning. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Okay, so let me frame this for you. So these people, the dead, great and small, are now standing before the throne. There's a lot of discussion of this, and I'll hit it quickly. Are you going to be judged? There's verses that talk about that you're going to have to give an account. But Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." There's some complexities here that I don't think we fully understand with. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So in Paul's estimation, he's going to die and he's going to be with Christ. And this is what we believe. So then where then is the judgment for us? In what way are we judged? I think we're going to see a little bit of this kind of revealed as we walk through it. Up until this point, if you remember, right? When Christ comes, we read this in 1 Thessalonians, that the dead in Christ are raised first, and we will be raptured to Christ as he comes. And so all believers are going to be glorified at this point. Like, there's none of us that are going to be in tombs or anything like that. There's nobody that's going to be dead that's a believer. So the dead that are raised here are the unbelievers. They're the ones that are raised up, and they're brought before this judgment seat, okay? Go back to Revelation chapter 3. So he opens up books. So there's like books, and then there's the book of life, okay? And we've read about this book of life before. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then we read of it again in a negative sense in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. "And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." And so there's this book of life, and it's throughout Scripture, our names being written in heaven. Jesus references it, right? Like there's a book of life. And if you've placed your trust in Christ, your name's written in the book of life. But I want you to notice that God goes through this very judicious exercise here. He doesn't open up the book of life first. He opens up the books, the records of their lives. Listen to what it says in verse 13. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." And so what we read here is that God brings them up and says, "Hey, let's look at what you've done. Are you worthy to be dwelling in the presence of God? Are you righteous?" That's the question. Are you righteous? Are you righteous enough? How righteous do you need to be? Well, God is perfect. And to dwell with God, we would need to then be perfect. If God was mostly good, then we could be mostly good. But he's not. And so the question then becomes, where do we get our... What's our merit? How could we possibly, if the books were opened, if the books of your life were opened, how would you fare? God doesn't grade on a curve. You don't need to be in the 10th percentile. As long as you're better than 85% of people, you'll be all right. Right? Is it just 51%, 49%? That's how most religions argue. As long as your good deeds outweigh your bad, well, then maybe that's a little bit lower of a bar. It's maybe attainable. I don't know that it is for me. I still think I'd miss the 50% mark. So are you righteous? If the books were opened, it's the good things that you've done. How many pages? And then the bad things that you've done. How many pages? It's very convicting. And I think the verses that we read about having to give an account for our life is going to be, in some sense, I don't think this is us here, based on how I interpret this. I think there's a judgment that happens for us. It happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. There was a judgment. God judged Christ. And he judged him righteous. And what did Christ take on? The sins of all humanity. Your sins, your past sins, your future sins. So the bad deeds in your book have already been paid for. The punishment has been fulfilled. And the good deeds that you don't have enough of? Christ's perfect righteousness was given to you. This is the gospel. This is the great exchange of what Christ did on the cross. This is why when we say we trust in Christ for his righteousness. Because your book is no better than the world's book. And neither is mine. In fact, some of their books are better than ours. There's some really nice, kind people out there. And some of you, I'm just joking, right? Right? It's not about the book. For them, it is, because they don't take Christ's righteousness. They say, "I don't need to trust in him. I got myself." And God goes judiciously, okay, if you want to represent yourself, you can. This is the courtroom of God. You can either have Christ representing you, or you can represent yourself, and the world chooses themselves. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Instead of me pontificating about this, let's just read a little bit of scripture, shall we? Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. Like, that they would understand that God isn't just good. God isn't just mostly good. He's perfect, and he's perfectly righteous. And the law was trying to show Israel that. That was the whole point. And we went through this in the Torah series, right? Like, that was the whole point. That in order to be in the presence of God, like, he's set apart. And so you need to be set apart, Israel. And so you need to be holy just as he's holy. And this is what he tells the church now. Right? That we're to be set apart. That we aren't just to be like the rest of the world. That we should be distinct because we're representing Christ, who is distinct and set apart. And so then he says in verse 22, the righteousness of God that's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So if you believe, you get Christ's righteousness, not your good deeds. Listen to what it says in verse 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified. This is justification. This is the legal declaration that you're righteous. That's what it is. This is what he says. And is through what? Through the redemption that's in Christ. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, a substitute is what that word means, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, this is where it's like, if God was mostly good, then we could be mostly good. But the whole point of this was to show his righteousness, that he is perfectly righteous, and so you must be perfectly righteous. And then what's your plan? And the whole world would go, I can't be. I know I can't be. But do you trust in Christ? We're not talking about, do you believe in God? Do you believe that Jesus existed? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? You could even believe that he rose from the grave, maybe, and not trust in him. Those are very different words. You see, trust talks about reliance and dependency. That without him, I am laden with sin. That without him, I have no righteousness to speak of. And so I trust in Christ. How do you know if you trust in Christ? This isn't something you got to wait to find out. Like, well, do I really trust him? I could stand here all day and say, like, I trusted that this table is going to hold my Bible. But if I was unwilling to put my Bible on the table, you would say, do you really trust it? But the second I do, I prove that I trust this to hold my Bible. I'm not going to go to the next measure and stand on top of this, but I think it could hold me. The spinning part might be a little tricky, but I think it could hold me. Do I trust it? It only becomes evident when I actually do it. And so do you trust that God is for you? Do you trust that his guidance, his words are true and the best thing for you? Do you do it? This is where obedience helps us. It's a tool that God gives us to go, if when you're conflicted, when you have your way and then you have God's way, right? When you have your way and then you read a scripture and you're like, eh. When you have your way and your conscience, right? And the Holy Spirit is pricking your conscience going, eh, is that really? Which do you choose? Even in this, we're going to fail. Even in this, we're going to not do perfectly, right? But this is sanctification. This is more and more in our lives, we ought to be choosing God's way. And even when we don't, we should look back on it, repent and turn and go, yeah, that was better. Yeah, your choice was better. I know you told me I should do it this way, but I was pretty obstinate and I went my own way, right? These are the things where in obedience, we are constantly, actually, practically trusting in God. And so that should tell us and inform us that I do trust him. I don't just believe in a thing, in a person, in a stuff. Like, there's a reliance, a dependency, a trust. And so if we are united to Christ, then our judgment did happen. It happened on the cross. And we've been judged worthy to be in the presence of God. When God looks at you, he sees his son. He sees the righteousness of his son. And he does not see the sins of Jonathan or the sins of you. As far as the east is from the west, he takes our sins from us. This is why this is such good news. Because you don't have to fix your book. You don't have to go back through. You don't have to, because frankly, there's nothing you can do about old sins, right? Like, you just got to do a lot. You know, like, there's nothing that we have to do, but this is what the world is stuck with. And so if you're not a follower of Christ in here, I would just tell you, like this is what God's going to do. He is going to judge everyone fairly based on their merits. And you can either choose to have Christ represent you or to represent yourself. Those are the choices. Back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. So what does he do? Remember, death and Hades were these temporary holding places until final judgment. Well, the judgment's been done. Unbelievers have been judged. And then God destroys death and Hades. Go back to 1 Corinthians. And it is that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, meaning Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Listen to what it says in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. That's where we're at right now in Revelation. Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we read this. Death is gone. Death and Hades are the last to be judged. And that's it. When you go back to chapter 20, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's heavy. And we've said this throughout Revelation. Like, it's not as, and if you've been walking through this, it's not as if God just like flipped the switch and moved on. Like, throughout the tribulation, God is saying, and they still didn't repent. You guys remember this? And they still didn't repent. And right, like, he's doing all of these things, going like, will you repent of your way and trust in my way? That's what he's called us to. And that's what we're called to evangelize. That's what we're called to go to the world, because we read this and we go, this is the plan of God. And he's done this back in 500 BC, where he was saying, this is what I'm going to do. And then he did it so that he would be known as the Lord. He has gone to great lengths. And I know we always are like for the underdogs, and we're like, yeah, but just one more time, just a little bit longer, and maybe somebody else will. We think that theologically. I would encourage you to think that practically as we go out. I think there's a big division between we sit here and we go, it's just not fair that God would send people to hell eternally. Okay, good. If you think that that's really dark and scary, go start preaching the gospel. Because that's why we're here, is to do that. It's to tell people like what this is, and tell them what the gospel is. It's not a matter of right and wrong. We're not cleaned up people by any stretch of the imagination. We didn't figure it out. We just trust in Christ. So let me go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll conclude with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God wants to be known. We see this throughout Scripture. He wants people to know who he is. He wants people to know his character. He wants people to know his holiness. And he wants people to know how far they are from their own righteousness. That's what he wants us to know. And that's what we're called to go and proclaim. And so as we finish up Revelation chapter 20, and we see this judgment, all things have been judged either with Christ, reigning with him, or in the lake of fire. Satan's gone. Deception's gone. Humanity as we know it is totally different. We're going to turn the page into chapter 21, and we're going to see that probably what you thought eternity looked like is going to look a lot different. You, by all means, read ahead this week. Let me pray. Father, we are in awe of you. We thank you that you reveal these things to us, that we would know you better. You've spoken through your prophets. In these last days, you've spoken to us through your Son. Thank you, God. Thank you for your love and mercy that you want to save us, that you want to rescue us, that you made a way. You could have abandoned us, but you didn't. Help us to rest on this. Help us to trust in your Son and in you for our daily lives. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you've done. And all that you are going to do. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.